After living in a mobile home, an apartment, and rented house, Charlene and I bought our first home in 1973. It was a lovely ranch-style house, three-bedroom home in an unincorporated part of Boulder County, Colorado. And while it was certainly before the days of much appreciated house prices, it was for us an overwhelming expenditure. In fact, we had altogether about no money, and we had to borrow $1,500 more than the house cost in order to buy it so that we could cover closing costs and a refrigerator, which the house didn't have and which we always felt we needed. And it was a great experience, a great house. We loved it. It was on in a small subdivision on an acre lot, positive in almost every way, although we did have an interesting experience with our next-door neighbor, apparently a problem. I say apparently because we never found out exactly what the difficulty was between us. When we first moved in, we went over to meet him, introduced ourselves, and he said nothing. He didn't say hi, he didn't smile, he just looked at us. And after a while, you know, that's kind of limiting on a conversation, so we walked back across the driveway and went home. And lived in the house, and everything sort of was okay. We waved at him on occasion. He did not wave back. He was just there. And it's kind of hard to find out how you've offended someone who won't tell you. Well, our house faced east, which is not the best thing on that part of the Rocky Mountain Range. Ideally, you want a house that faces the mountains. But we did have one opening in the house, a patio door in the back that faced the Rocky Mountains, and from it, we had a pretty good view. Until one morning we looked outside, and instead of the Rocky Mountains, we had one of the biggest campers I have ever seen that this guy had parked along the fence on his, really wasn't his lawn. He graveled his acre, so it was just sort of on the gravel there. And our view gone, I felt that we ought to confront him about it, so I sent Charlene over to talk to him about it. And he said, nothing. I mean, nothing. She asked if he'd move it. He never answered. A little bit frustrated by this, I recalled that when we had bought the house, we had to agree to some covenants. We were not in an incorporated area, and so the subdivision was governed by covenants that specified the square footage of the houses and how many car garage you had to have and all kinds of things that specified building and living in that area, including two provisions, one of which was that you couldn't park a camper on your property out of doors, and another was that you couldn't block somebody else's view of the Rocky Mountains, which is very important in that part of the country. I called the developer of that subdivision and told him our dilemma, and he explained what we could do. He said we had essentially three choices. One was to move, two was to look at the camper, and three was to sue our next-door neighbor. Now, here we had a developing relationship with our neighbor. It just didn't seem like that would be a healthy thing to do, to sue him. So we chose not to do that, and every time we looked out the window, we saw, instead of the mountains, we saw the camper. Now, in ancient days when they had covenants, they would have called what we had a parity, P-A-R-I-T-Y, covenant. A parity covenant is a covenant between equals. So when this neighbor moved into the subdivision, he agreed to the covenant. And when we moved into the subdivision, we agreed to the covenant. We agreed as equals. Of course, he didn't abide by the covenant that he had agreed to. And since we are equals, the only solution that we had was to move or to look at the camper or to sue because we were on an equal par. We couldn't force him, other than by those means, to bring about any change. The ancient Hebrew people would have understood and lived with that kind of covenant, but they also had another type of covenant, one which is much less familiar to us, called a suzerainty covenant. And that is a covenant between those who are not equal, generally a superior and an inferior, and it was most commonly seen when a conqueror would come in with his army and he would impose a covenant or a treaty upon those that he had conquered. And he would do it, of course, in his way, with his terms. I've tried to think of an example of that in our culture, and there really aren't very many. The closest that I can imagine is in 1945 when the United States demanded an unconditional surrender from the Empire of Japan. and said, you either abide by our covenant, our way of doing it, or we will drop additional nuclear weapons and you'll die. So that would be the closest that we might imagine to that suzerainty type of covenant that they understood back there in ancient days. Now, Exodus 19 is God's suzerainty covenant with Israel. Both this chapter and these terms, I'll admit, are probably rather unfamiliar to most of us. I doubt that, other than this morning, if I were to mention to you Exodus 19, you would have any idea what it said or would long remember it. However, the next chapter, Exodus 20, is the most famous and familiar chapter, perhaps, of the entire Bible, certainly of the Old Testament, because Exodus 20 has in it the Ten Commandments, commandments that we will study one Sunday morning each as we continue our study through the book of Exodus. What we need to comprehend here is that the two belong together as a unit. Exodus 19 is talking about the covenant relationship of God with his people Israel, and the Ten Commandments are part of that covenant relationship. They are not isolated rules that stand out independent of everything else, but are part and parcel of a covenant between God and his people. It is that covenant to which God calls his people here in Exodus 19. And as we study it this morning, we discover that that covenant has five parts to it. Understanding those parts helps us understand the covenant, and understanding the covenant helps us to understand the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Part one is redemption. The first couple of verses of Exodus 19 cover the three-month period of the exodus from Egypt to the arrival at Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments are delivered. They rehearse in summary fashion that which has occurred. And I hope, this being our 26th Sunday morning in Exodus, that you have a pretty good idea of what is covered in that territory. You say to yourself, if you've been here, good grief, I don't need to hear that again. One more time, that they came out of Egypt, that they crossed the Red Sea, that they had trial after trouble after distress with shortage of water and food and a hostile army and all these different types of things. You say, I don't need to hear that one more time. Well, these people lived it. They were there, and hardly would you think that they needed to hear it one more time. But God thought they did, because God wanted them to understand that that was the rehearsal of their redemption, and that redemption always comes before the other ingredients in a covenant. God initiates redemption, and it is only thereafter that God's expectations and blessings and everything else follow. First, redemption. That's not just an Old Testament principle, that's a New Testament principle as well. That's why we are told in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that we are saved by grace, that is, God's initiative, not of ourselves, not what we do, lest anyone should boast. God in the New Testament as well as the Old takes the initiative. He first redeems us. That's God's doing. Now, in that deliverance, I find something that just fascinates me in verse 4. It's God's perspective on this deliverance or redemption. He says there to the people of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Indeed, they had. And how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Do you recall what these Hebrew people had been doing over the last 3 months of their travels? They had been griping and complaining and murmuring. In fact, they murmured in response to every dilemma they faced. So when troubles came, when thirst parched, when hunger rumbled the stomach, and when fear gripped the soul, they complained against God. That's how they saw it. But that is not how God saw it. God saw it in an analogy that he shares. And he pictures the mother eagle teaching her eaglet to fly and explains that she gets her baby up high and lets that baby swoop down through the sky and the winds, perhaps frightening that baby eagle's heart for fear that he will hit the ground and die. But before the danger becomes critical, the mother eagle swoops down underneath her baby and lifts him up on eagle's wings until he's safe. That's the way God saw the previous 3 months in the history of Israel. not as problems and difficulties worthy of complaint and murmur, but as time after time when he, like that mother eagle, swooped underneath his people and bore them up on eagle's wings to himself. Isn't that an interesting perspective? You see, when they left Egypt, they thought that they were destined primarily to the promised land, described as a land of milk and honey, with vineyards that were already planted, cities that were already built, all of the pleasures and all of the comforts that had not been theirs in the slavery of Egypt. They thought that Palestine was their ultimate destination. But God didn't see it that way. God saw that when he swooped under them to bear them up as on eagle's wings, he took them to the ultimate destination of himself. When we are redeemed, we also deal in terms of deliverance and destination. We sometimes think that when we come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, when our sins are forgiven and we escape the penalty of that sin, that our destination is pleasure and comfort and ease. That we think that it is then that all of our human dreams will be fulfilled. Or we imagine that really what it is all about is that we will have all of the creature comforts that heaven will someday offer. But that's not how God sees it. He sees redemption as deliverance of sin, and that we are lifted up to the greatest destination of all, and that is God himself. Redemption, part one of covenant. Part two of covenant is expectation. Exodus 19, 5 and 6 is the great commission of the Old Testament. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples. For the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God did not redeem his people just to redeem his people. He redeemed his people with an expectation. The expectation was that Israel become a nation of priests. A nation of go-betweens between God and humanity. A nation of missionaries to share God's redemption with everyone else. See if you can picture how God intended it to be. God intended that of all the nations of the world, for all the nations of the world are his, he would select out one that would become the beneficiary of his special blessing. He would choose that one, and no matter what happened to them, they would be loyal to him. And he would pour out his blessing and he would draw them as close as he could to his breast. They would be the demonstration for all the world to see of a special relationship between a nation and God. And them, they being the recipients then of God's goodness, would share the good news of that redemption with the rest of the world so that they too would claim Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, as their own. It was a beautiful plan. Tragically, they became so engrossed in their own needs and so focused inwardly upon their own problems that the nation of Israel forfeited that very special relationship which God had given to them, and they never, in fact, really did become a nation of priests, a nation of missionaries and ambassadors. But there is a lesson here for us. The parallel in the New Testament of this Old Testament Great Commission is found a number of places, but particularly in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Where we are told to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. The concept of expectation for those who have been redeemed is parallel to the Old Testament. God is saying that what he chooses to do is select us, Christians, the church, and we will be his demonstration project to all the rest of the world of what it's like to have that unique relationship with him and to be the recipients of his grace and then in turn to share with other people how they too can know him. Now in the doing of this, God has selected a wide variety of people. He has selected those who are healthy and those who are handicapped. He has selected those who are poor and those who are rich. He has selected those who aren't particularly good-looking and those who are strikingly beautiful, those who are young and those who are old, those who are talented and those who are not particularly gifted, some of whom are brilliantly intelligent and others of whom are average or below,
All of the cross-section of society is represented in those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our purpose in life is not to become beautiful if we are not. Our purpose in life is not to become rich or to become entrepreneurial or to become well-educated. Our purpose in life is to do what God wants us to do so that in that circumstance we can demonstrate to all the world what it is like to belong to God. You see, we sometimes struggle with having problems in marriage or dealing with difficulties in children or working against unemployment or having financial reverses or ill health. Or some of us struggle with the opposite side of the coin, where we are not particularly good at handling the prosperity that God has blessed us with. God is saying, whatever these circumstances, here is an opportunity to demonstrate to all of the world how that person, in that dilemma, in that situation, lives for me, receives my grace, and then shares that grace with other people so that they too can have that special relationship with God. It was not just God's expectation for then, it is also God's expectation for now. Redemption, expectation. The third part of the covenant is ratification. Now, we need to understand that in this type of relationship of unequals, God with Israel or humanity, that God's redemption and expectation were unilateral. You recall that the people of Israel wanted to go back to slavery in Egypt, and God said no, that wasn't their choice to make. God had chosen to redeem them, and they were going to be redeemed from slavery. God never consulted with them concerning his expectation of how redeemed people are to live. However, God did give to them the opportunity for ratification. They could ratify the covenant that he had unilaterally established, and they chose to do that. So all the people, when they had been redeemed and had heard God's expectation, joined together in unison voice and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." That had to be an electrifying moment. That had to be one of the great events of all of the history of ancient Israel. And everybody gathered together, and they all said, hundreds of thousands of them, voices lifted up in front of Mount Sinai, "All that God has said, we will do. Yes, Yahweh, we will obey. We ratify your covenant. We will be your priests. We will be your people." Now, we don't do that in similar fashion today, but again, there's a parallel. Nowadays, we call it a lordship decision. It is the ratification of God's redemption and expectation. There are some Christians who live all of their lives in the wilderness of mediocrity. I do not question their salvation because they indeed have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. But they have never ratified that he be the Lord and Sovereign of their lives. Whereas there are other people who come sometimes through crisis to a point in their Christian experience when they say, "Yes, Lord, all that you say, I will do, no matter what. I will make that commitment in advance. If it means that I sell all that I have and give it to the poor, if that's what you want, I will do it. If it means that I give up something that is precious, that is fine. If it means that I prosper, then I will accept the prosperity from your hand. Anywhere, anytime, any way, 100%, yes, Lord, I ratify your expectation of me and make that lordship decision." If you've not made that kind of a lordship decision, if you've not ratified what God expects of you, then I would encourage you to give serious consideration to it and to tell that to God, "Lord, whatever you say, I will do." And seal it as this day and mark its anniversary, for it's indeed a turning point in life. Redemption, expectation, ratification, consecration is the fourth part of this call to covenant, and there's enough here in verses 9 to 15 to study it for a week. Let me just simply say that consecration means to be set aside or set apart for a special purpose. In this case, the special purpose is the special person of Yahweh, the God of Israel. The people's consecration here is set in an interesting triple context. one of thrill and of tension and of test. The thrill came in verse 9 when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. That had to have made God's heart sore to hear that their response to his expectation was, "Yes, Lord, whatever, we will do it." The thrill. But the thrill created a theological tension for God. And I must admit that at this point I need either your attention or your intelligence or both to understand what's to be said. People speak of God, theologians, in terms of God being transcendent or God being immanent. Transcendent refers to God being distant, in his heaven, holy and far away, different, greatly different from us. Immanent refers to God being part of it all, close, here, near. I find that people that I talk to often peg their understanding of God at one extreme or the other. Those who speak only of a transcendent God think of God as if he were so distant and so different that he is absolutely unapproachable. They cannot understand him, they cannot communicate with him, they can barely even talk about him. He is so far away in his heaven that he really has nothing to do with those of us on earth. There are others who go to the other extreme and speak of God as if he were their good chum and buddy, sort of like a rabbit's foot that you carry in your pocket. And he's sort of one of the boys. Understand that for God, the difficulty, the theological tension, was in the transcendent God coming near to mortal humankind. How can this take place? How can it happen without the transcendent God in all his might and majesty demolishing sinful mortals here on earth? And so we see in this chapter the tension taking place. God comes down to the mountain and comes near, but they dare not come too near. God speaks, but not in words they understand. It's in thunder. God is seen, but he's not seen in his essence. He is seen in terms of lightning and of a pillar of fire. You see, it's a tension for God that was not resolved until 1,500 years later in the little village of Bethlehem, where the transcendent God became immanent in the person of Jesus Christ, who is God and man. And it was only then, miraculously, inexplicably, that the tension of transcendence and immanence was eternally resolved. Anyway, this consecration involved that thrill of God and that tension and a test. For as God drew closer than ever before, he put his Hebrew followers to the test of consecration. If they were to be set aside as specially living for him, they've ratified the covenant, then he wanted outward symbols to demonstrate that inward consecration. Here in Exodus 19, he asked for two: cleanliness of clothes and abstinence from sex for 3 days. Now, there is a great danger that something wrong can be made out of both of these. For it can be misconstrued here to think that the Bible is teaching that cleanliness is next to godliness and that sexiness is next to sinfulness. And neither of those are being taught. Understand that God is not here condemning either dirt or sex, for God is the creator of them both. The point here is to symbolize that consecration to God changes the way we look and live, and God wanted an external symbol to demonstrate this. Now, there must have been some Hebrews on those days who said, "Well, you know, I've got a tough job. I work with my hands." And these people that live in air-conditioned tents out here in the Sinai may be able to stay clean and dry, but those of us that work with our hands get dirty, and my clothes get dirty, and frankly, I don't have time, and I can't afford to take 3 days off for this type of consecration. And just as that was being heard, someone else was saying with a somewhat softer voice, "Well, you know, I have a different problem. I have a lot of sexual energy. And, you know, I'm easily turned on, and I have every right to sex, you know, and I've never gone 3 days without sex in my life, so how am I supposed to make these three special days?" What they misunderstood was that they couldn't call the terms. This wasn't a parity covenant.
This was a kind of covenant not between equals. God was the one who set the terms of the covenant. God was the one who set the specifications for the consecration. What God says, we do. If God had said to them, you stand on your head in the sand for 3 days with pink slippers sticking up from your feet upside down, then that's what you do because God said it. And they had ratified it and said, whatever God says, that is what we will do. You see, we need to understand that too. I need to understand that. That God is not an equal to be dealt with and negotiated with and argued with. That God is a superior. He is a Lord, a master, the king. And he is to be obeyed. The fifth part of this call to covenant in the final verses of 16 to 25 is that of revelation. So we have redemption, expectation, ratification, consecration, and then God revealed himself in a way that Cecil B. DeMille could never put on cinema. Thunder and lightning and clouds and trumpet blasts. And the people did exactly what we would do. They stood around that mountain and shook. They trembled in fear. And against the backdrop of that thunder and the sound of the trumpet blast, Moses spoke. And God answered. God answered not in words of Hebrew, but in thunder sounds that were clearly from God himself. That triggers a question. Some of us have got to say, no, wait a minute. Did it not say here that they would see God? But they did not see God. They saw the lightning. They saw the smoke. They saw the mountain. They expected to hear God, but they didn't hear God. They heard the thunder and Moses' interpretation of it. How do you explain that? Well, it's explained in the New Testament where we are told that God the Father is spirit. And so as spirit, he does not have hands and flesh. He doesn't have eyes and ears. He doesn't have mouth and tongue and teeth. God is a spirit. And spirits are unseeable by us mortals. The only way that we can see them or hear them, see or hear God, is as he chooses to reveal or to manifest himself. Now, we understand that because we have never seen electricity. I haven't. But I'll tell you that I certainly have felt its power, and I've seen its light, and I've heard its sounds, and I've been the recipient of its good blessings. And so it is that I have never seen God. I have never seen the essence of God the Father, for he is unseeable. But I can tell you that I've felt his power. I've heard his words. I've seen his light. And I've been the recipient of his blessings. Well, Exodus 19 is a long chapter, and our time's about gone. But before leaving it, I want to dispel a possible misunderstanding. And to do that, I need for you to turn in your own Bibles almost to the end of the New Testament and look at the words of 1 Peter 2:9. The misunderstanding that must be dispelled is that redemption and expectation and ratification and consecration and revelation are just for 1500 BC, because they're not. They're for 1986 as well. Listen to 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You, and me, we are God's chosen race. We are his demonstration project. We are his royal priesthood. We are his holy nation. We are God's own people. Why? So that we may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called us out of darkness and into light. Let's stand to pray. How superior, Lord, is your new covenant to your old. And how amazing that we should be called to that covenant relationship that is specially ours through Jesus Christ. Lord, afresh this morning, we ratify that covenant that you have called us to, that Jesus Christ live out himself through us, and that he be the Lord of our lives. Absolutely. Amen.